Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
All right, let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 12. We'll finish chapter 12. You know, one of the amazing things about the Bible is its continuity from the old to the new. That the Old Testament, while sometimes we don't always relate to some of the things that we find in the Old Testament, that the connection points between the Old Testament and the New Testament are just everywhere in it. And the picture of Christ can be seen if we really dig in and look forward. And we're going to see some examples of that again as we go through this text here that we're going through in the book of Exodus and the series that we've entitled Freed to Worship. God has a desire that we would be free to worship Him, free of all of those restraints and those things that hold us back from an abandoned worship of God. And we're going to continue looking at the beginning of the Exodus of the children of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. We left off in verse 36, so we're going to pick it up there in verse 37. And previously, the Passover was instituted and eaten for the very first time. Each family sacrificed a lamb to the Lord, spread its blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And during the night, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt from end to end and killed the firstborn sons of every family in the land, except where he saw the blood of the lamb. Every home that was covered by the blood, he passed over it and did not visit it with destruction. In the middle of the night, Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and told them to take the people of Israel and leave. The Lord had given favor with the people of Israel and with the Hebrews, and so they went to their neighbors and got silver and gold and other precious things from their neighbors, and in a sense plundered them as they were leaving. And they did that because the Lord told them to, because he's then going to take those things and build himself a tabernacle in the wilderness. So we're going to pick it up from there. So we'll pick it up in verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. It's about a 20-mile walk from Ramesses to Succoth. They're still in Egypt. They're approaching the border, but they're still in Egypt at this point. It says 600,000 men, and there are some skeptics and liberal, whatever you want to call them, that question and challenge that number. You know, they suggest that the word thousand doesn't actually mean thousand, but that it means families. 600 families were exiled or were, you know, brought out from the Exodus. So I did a study of the word thousands. It is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And guess what every single one of them means?
Thousands.
And so, you know, the Bible says there were 600,000 men that left Egypt, about 600,000 men. Later, a census was done and a more accurate count was made in Numbers 1, 45 and 46. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. A pretty specific kind of a number. As always, a literal translation is to be believed unless there is reason given for us to believe something else. If you assume an equal number of women to the men, and that's a fair assumption, you might actually assume a higher number of women. That's also very possible. There were more women than actually there were men. Men didn't live as long because they ended up being killed more frequently because of the labor they were doing. But it would bring the population to about 1.2 million. And then if you assume two children for every two adults, which is a conservative number, then you're at 2.4 million people. And many believe it was more than that, probably as many as 3 million people that were in the Exodus. This is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, to Abram, when he called him out of his country. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" You know, as I also did some calculations just to kind of, you know, see if enough time had passed for the families to have multiplied to the point where there were that many. And you can calculate it out. It doesn't take long for that number to be well over 2 or 3 million. And so it's easy to see how, if God was flourishing them, that they could very easily have reached a population of 3 million people. Not hard at all. And God did flourish them. He promised to flourish them, and that's exactly what he did. We see the same reality in the church that God created. When Jesus on the earth, he established and initiated the church. And it was with a relatively small number of people. And yet now it contains hundreds of millions of people around, spanning the entire planet, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread to all the ends of the earth, and there are hundreds of millions of people in Christ's church. Also, not everyone that came out of this of Egypt were Hebrews in 38, verse 38. "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." We don't have a lot of information about this mixed multitude. The word "mixed" gives us an idea that there are a variety of peoples there, not just in one particular people group, but a variety of people groups, different races, different nations. It's very likely that some of them were Egyptians. There's a belief that some of the Egyptians had married Hebrews at some point in this. We know that happened at least once because we have in the account of Joseph, he married an Egyptian woman. It's very possible that Egyptian men were marrying Hebrew women and possibly vice versa. It wasn't recommended, but it's very likely it was going on. And when the Exodus began, it's very likely that some of those Egyptians, seeing what was going on in their own nation, said, "See ya, we're out of here." Also, some of the Egyptians just might have just realized that, you know, God was judging the nation of Egypt, and so he is promising to bless the Hebrews. Some might have just chosen to go with the Hebrews as a way to get away from what was going on in Egypt. Others could have been other slaves. The Egyptians had conquered lots of different people during that time period. And so they had slaves from lots of different nations. And you can imagine, as, 3 million slaves are exiting, a few others might sneak in there to try to get out, while the getting's good. So there's a ton of them. And one of the things we need to recognize, most of these, if not all of them, were unbelievers. So these are what will be called later on the rabble. They show up again in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. "Now the mixed multitude," one translation says the rabble, "who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept with the rabble and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? Remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.'" And so this rabble seems to, be very focused on their carnal desires and they spread that almost like a cancer into the people of the children of God. And don't we see the same kind of thing in the church? In every church, there are believers, we hope. We believe, okay, this church, we know we got some believers in Calvary Chapel, French Valley. But there's also a mixed multitude in the church. Warren Wiersbe says this: The mixed multitude represents those in this world who outwardly identify with God's people, but inwardly are not truly children of God. Now, we can't tell that when we look at them, because outwardly they give many of the signs and the indications of a believer, but inwardly they don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why you'll hear me every Sunday. I give some form of an invitation every Sunday, even though I can look around the room and I think I know everybody in the room. I don't know what their heart is. And I don't know if maybe God might do something in them, even after they've sat there listening to my teaching for over a decade. I'm hoping they don't wait that long, but some come. They might be married to unbelievers, or they might be married to believers. They're married to Christians. And these unbelievers are connected in some way, and we see them. We have a couple of those in the church, where we have a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, or they could simply be people that like the idea of church. They like the idea of being someplace where they can fit in, maybe, where they can make some sort of a connection with other people that they might not be able to make other places. Something to be feel connected to. And we also know from several New Testament books that there are people in the church that are seeking something from the church, seeking to draw following, seeking to take advantage of the flock. And we just realize that they're there, and God tells us to be on guard against them and to watch for them and to whatnot. But there's always, I'm of the firm belief that a healthy church has always got unbelievers in it. If we're doing what we ought to be doing, we ought to be drawing and inviting unbelievers into the church so that they can stop being unbelievers, so they can hear the gospel message, they can hear the truth, and they can change. Jesus gave us the parable of the tares, if you remember the parable of the tares and the wheat, to tell us how to relate to them. We don't necessarily like the idea of unbelievers in the church. We don't like the idea that there's somebody there who doesn't believe what we believe. And so there's some that would suggest, only believers belong in the church. In the parable of the tares, the farmer plants good seed. And then they discover that tares have also been planted by their enemy into this field. And after discovering, the servants ask the question, what should we do about that? Should we tear them out? And this was the response in Matthew 13, 29 to 30. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. For us as believers, what that means for us is that we're not to be wheat inspectors. We're not to be, looking at, trying to identify who the tares are so that we can tear them out. The Lord would say, no, let them grow up together. We're not going to try to drive them away. God's going to take care of that. That's his responsibility to take care of the tares. Now, if there's a wolf in the flock, okay, that's a different matter. But if it's just somebody who's an unbeliever that's walking along with the congregation, with the flock of God, the Lord would seem to tell us just to let them be there. And it's the Lord. He's the only one that can really identify them. He's the only one that can really for certain know what the condition of their heart is. The rest of us, we just guess. We look at the fruit maybe and make an estimation, but even then we can't know for certain if someone is or isn't. We'll let Jesus take care of that. He said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, not everyone who claims to be, mine, not everyone who calls upon me as Lord is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The idea there is that while they associate themselves with God, with Jesus, with the church, they never establish a personal relationship with him. And only Jesus can discern that for certain. And at the end, he's going to make that clear. He's going to separate and sort out those that are his and those that are not. We have the parable of the goats and the sheep. The goats are those who are not believers. They're going to be separated out from those who are believers. And only God knows that for certain. Jesus knows who are his and who are not his. So God allows this mixed multitude to accompany the Hebrews out of Egypt. I think that's fascinating, that God allows them to bring this massive group of unbelievers with them. We don't know how many it is, but the term multitude implies lots of them. So thousands, probably, at the very least. And that means that they're going to partake of all that the Lord does to protect and to provide for the Hebrews. All of the blessings that the Hebrews experience, this mixed multitude will experience and partake in it as well. And again, we can relate that right back to the church, the same thing. You know, those who connect themselves to the church, even though they never connect themselves to the Lord, are going to partake of the benefits of being a part of the body of Christ, even though they aren't technically in the body. They're just going to partake of it. Verse 39. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. You know, the Lord told them, you're going to have to leave in a hurry, told them not to use leaven, to make this unleavened dough and to have it ready to go. And that's what they did. And so they carry out with them these bowls with the unleavened dough. And they get out, they walk this, make this 20-mile journey, and they stop and they make bread just as the Lord had directed them, without yeast. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Notice something he says, at the end of 430 years, on that same very same day. What he's saying is that at the end of exactly 430 years, they went out. Why is that important? Well, you know, it raises the question of the date of the Exodus. It's one of those things that skeptics and other unbelievers question about the Bible. They question the truth of the Bible as it relates to this. And some even say that the Exodus didn't actually happen because they don't agree with the dates that we put forward with it. So there's a ton of skepticism about it. The traditional date of the Exodus is 1446 BC. That's the traditional date of the Exodus. And it's based off of 1 Kings 6:1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the year of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Solomon's going to build the temple, and he built it, he says, on this date. Solomon, we believe from everything that we have on record, is that he began his reign in 970 BC. In the fourth year of his reign would be 966 BC, when he began to build the temple, 966 BC, and that was built on the 480 years after the beginning of the Exodus. So we back 480 years back from 966, and that brings us to 1446 BC. Other dates have been put out there. Most commonly is a date about 200 years later, about in the middle of the 1200s BC. I read yesterday of a man who places the dates 1,000 years earlier than that, in 2500 BC. Personally, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says. The Bible says it was 480 years before Solomon began to build the temple. We know when Solomon began to build the temple, and so we back it from that, and we have a date that works. Usually what we find is science and technology will eventually catch up to the Bible. They will finally figure out that the Bible has been right the whole time. Archaeology, every single day, they are finding evidence that does not disprove the Bible. It actually lines up with the Bible. Some archaeologists, and they've done this for hundreds of years, maybe not hundreds of years, but as long as they've been doing archaeology in Palestine, many of the archaeologists use use the Bible as a reference material because, you know, they want to know where to find a place. The only reliable record that most of them can find is the Bible. And so it's a great starting place for many of them. Many of them have found, you know, some of these great finds based on, you know, just looking at what the Bible says. Recently in Israel, they found the Pool of Siloam. You know, there was a question, people, you know, the Bible's false because this pool never existed. Well, they found it like a year ago. So guess what? You're wrong again. And, you know, we just gotta wait. They'll eventually catch up. They'll eventually figure out that the Bible has been right the whole time. Besides, I'm not really certain what knowing the exact date really brings to the conversation. The Bible said it happened. We believe that the Bible is true in every way. So, you know, questioning the dates is just a meaningless exercise. But archaeologists is telling us a lot. The Bible tells us that God delivered the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, and he did it with great signs and miracles. I believe that. Knowing the exact date only makes for interesting information. The rest of it, you know, do what you want with. Verse 42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. He said, while this is a reason to celebrate, the Lord says it's to be a solemn observance. And that implies that they're to take it seriously, that to take the observance of Passover seriously. It shouldn't be an afterthought or taken lightly. You know, they're not to treat it like we typically treat President's Day. You know, President's Day just shows up. Oh, it's President's Day. You know, if you're lucky enough to work for an organization that, you know, claims that as one of their holidays, you get the day off, in which case you putz around the house or do something. But, we don't pause and ponder the significance of the presidents that have influenced our life. To us, it is one of those holidays that we typically don't put a lot of thought into. And he's saying here, don't do that. You're to take this remembrance seriously. And not just now, he says, but throughout their generations. Even today, the Jewish people celebrate the Passover. They don't sacrifice a lamb because they don't have a place to do that. You know, the word tells them that they're to do it in the place that God told them to do it, which for them would have meant during the early part of the time would have been around the tabernacle, which would have been in Shiloh. And then after that, the tabernacle was moved to Jerusalem, and eventually the temple was built, and that's where they were to, you know, make those sacrifices. But if they couldn't do that, you know, they don't sacrifice, but and many of them don't even eat lamb, don't even eat a lamb. You know, they'll eat something else on Passover. A traditional family would have a Seder or a Passover meal to remind them of what God had done for the people, the children of Israel, 3,500 years ago. One of the things we're planning for the spring is we're talking about actually doing a Seder in the spring. Because there's beautiful symbolism of what Jesus did. As you go through a Seder and you see all the elements of it, so much of it points to what Jesus did and his sacrifice for us and how he is the Passover lamb and all of that stuff that we're talking about doing that just as a way of reminding ourselves, especially as it's normally around Easter, you know, the significance that he died for our sins and he was our Passover lamb. So I'm going to encourage you to participate when that time comes. It really is a beautiful thing when it's done right. And in case you're wondering, we will not be sacrificing a lamb. Okay. So we might find a goat. No, just kidding. Has to be a lamb, though it could be of the herd or the flock. So, we don't need to do that because our lamb has already been sacrificed. So there's no need for us to do that. Back to our text. The Lord gives Moses and Aaron some further instructions about the Passover. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." The Passover was an exclusively Jewish celebration. So even though there was going to be this mixed multitude with the people of Israel out in the wilderness, they were not to partake in the Passover. It wasn't for them. God had chosen the children of Israel and set them apart from every other nation. And by making this a Jewish-only celebration, it reminded them of their calling to be a separated people, to be different than the rest of the nations. It would also remind them of their covenant relationship with God, that relationship that they as a nation alone have, that no other nation had that relationship with God, where God said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will bless you, and I will multiply you," and all the things that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants, he did that to the people of Israel and to no one else. So it was to remind them of this covenant relationship in the same way that the sacrament of communion is only for believers. You know, the sacrament of communion is for believers in Jesus Christ, in what Jesus did for us. You know, we typically warn unbelievers not to partake of it. We believe it's not for them. And there's a sense, as you read through the text, that if you partake of it in a way that's unworthy, and that could apply to unbelievers, that they are bringing judgment upon themselves. And so we warn them not to do that. The Lord then tells Moses and Aaron something that's a little unusual to me. Verse 44. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." Servant who is bought with money. Sounds a little bit like slavery. You know, you buying a servant. And typically, you know, what we need to understand is typically, you know, when he's talking about buying one of these servants, these are not Jews. How do we know they're not Jews? Because they need to be circumcised. If they didn't need to be circumcised, then they would be the Jews. But because he's saying you need to circumcise them, we know they're not Jewish people. These are people from other nations that the Lord is saying that, you know, if you buy one of these people, that if they want to partake, then you need to circumcise them. In essence, bring them into the community of God. The Bible, interestingly enough, does not condemn slavery. That there's an element to that that's fascinating to me. And that doesn't set well with our modern Western mentality. You know, buying a servant or a slave in this time period was totally different than what we have seen in the history of this country or other countries that actually still have slavery. It was different for them. You know, buying a servant was an investment. It was to them, it was like buying an important tool for, you know, your work. You bought it because you needed it to accomplish the work that you needed to do. It wasn't a commodity item. It was something important, something valuable. And the price was often based on the number of productive years ahead for whatever that servant was. So in some cases, if they were young, it would be a significant amount of money that they would invest to bring one of these servants in. And so it was in their best interest to care for these servants. And typically when they purchased them, it was for life. It was a lifelong purchase. And though they were hired, they're purchased, they were able to buy their freedom back should they be able to, you know, save some money. And depending on the person they were working for, they would sometimes be able to collect money and at some point even buy their freedom. And that was allowed under the law, and it was not uncommon. So one of these servants would have to be circumcised if they wanted to participate in the Passover. And that's not as simple as just being circumcised so that they could eat the lamb once a year. It implies much more than that. To eat the Passover was to associate themselves with the children of Israel on a spiritual and practical basis. it's in many ways to make themselves, you know, Jewish in the way that they're viewing the world around them. Circumcision was a sign. It was given by God to Abraham as a sign of the covenant. And I want you to hear this because I think we sometimes miss this when we read about this. Very common, very familiar text in Genesis chapter 17. Listen carefully to it because there's something in there I think we often overlook. Genesis 17, verse 10 through 13. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All the way back to Genesis 17, when God first established the covenant, he assumed that there were going to be these people from other people groups that were going to be brought into the family of God by being purchased by Hebrews. These Hebrews are purchasing these servants. They're going to be brought in, and they're to be in many ways adopted into the family of God, and to be given the same sign that all of the children of Israel have, and that's that sign of the covenant in the circumcision. So from the very beginning, God had this desire and this plan to bring people from outside of the children of Israel and graft them into the family of God, right from the very beginning. I think sometimes we miss that as we're reading through that text. A foreigner had no spiritual attachment to the God of Abraham, and so they were excluded from this. We saw that in the previous verse. No foreigner shall eat it. This is a person that has no attachment to the people of God, no attachment to the God of Israel, no attachment to the law. They're a separated people from the Israelites, and they intend to stay that way. These servants were to be more than just servants. They're to be invited to share in the covenantal promises. I think that's interesting. And that's symbolized in the instruction to circumcise them there. Verse 45, a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. A sojourner was somebody who was just passing through. They're a traveler, they're on a journey, and they're just passing through. If they just happen to pass through during the Passover, they're to be excluded from this. Again, this is a non-Jew that's traveling through. These would have been maybe merchants or something like that, you know, passing through the area. If they pass through the area during the Passover, they're to be excluded from that. That thing. And a hired servant, the other one that's excluded, was different from a servant bought with money. A hired servant was under contract to work for a specific period of time or to do a specific project. They had a contract with, you know, the person that hired them, and once that contract was fulfilled, they went on to do whatever else they're going to do. That relationship ended, and they would go off and do something else. And since they were transient, what the Lord's saying here, they were not allowed to partake in the Passover meal. The next instruction is another one of those interesting ones, verse 46, about where they're to eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Each family is to have their own lamb. Smaller families would join together if there weren't enough people to actually eat a whole lamb. You know, they would join families together and share one. One of the stipulations that was added later on was that one lamb would feed 10 people. So they kind of, you know, had a way of calculating, you know, how many. So, you know, if a family, you know, two families together was about 10 people, they would have a lamb. If your family had a whole bunch of people, you may have multiple lambs to account for the different people that were there. And it says they're not to take any of it, any of the meat outside. Now, it doesn't say why that is. And so we can speculate if we like, but we don't really know for sure why they're told not to take it out. We understand that there's an element of holiness to this sacrifice, And there's probably, you know, the idea of keeping it away from accidentally sharing it with people that, you know, are not supposed to be eating it. But it doesn't really tell us that. But there is that interesting thing at the very end of that. They're not to break any of the bones of the lamb. That also is not explained on why that's the case. But there is a connection between that instruction and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Psalm 39:14, it's an interesting verse attached to this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Believed to be a messianic scripture. It points to the Messiah. Yeah, it meant and spoke about this coming Messiah of the Jews. We know that the crucifixion account, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. And one of the reasons why it was terrible is because they didn't die very quickly. It could take days for a victim to die. And ultimately, the death occurs because the way that they're hung, it compresses their lungs so they can't breathe. And so to breathe, they have to press up on the feet that are nailed into the cross. They press up so they get a breath. And when they ultimately get tired and they have to let it down. And so this constant, you know, trying to breathe, ultimately they suffocate on this, but it's an excruciating, suffering kind of a death. But after only 6 hours on the cross, Jesus died. He released his spirit and died. In one of the Gospels, Pilate is surprised that Jesus died so quickly. He's dead already? He wonders and calls in one of his soldiers to confirm that that was actually the case because it was unusual. They usually lasted longer than that. You know, before that, the Jews had come to Pilate and asked that Pilate would have the legs of the prisoners broken, because if their legs are broken, they can't press up and they would just suffocate and die within just minutes of that taking place. And we know the account. We'll read it here in John chapter 19. Oh, they did that because they didn't want them hanging there on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, and it happens to be during the Passover week, and so they didn't want these, you know, corpses up there on the crosses during that event. John 19, 32 through 36. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and testified, that would be John, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. And John adds some commentary here in verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And so all the way back to the instruction that God gave for the Passover lamb, that not one of its bones should be broken, points directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. And as he died there without one of his bones being broken, as a testimony that he is our Passover lamb and died for our sins. I think that's just a kind of a neat connection there. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. This is a way of bringing the family of God together. And so they bring the family of God to do this feast. It was meant to be a family event. It was meant to be a time of unity and oneness within the community, trying to bring everyone together. Verse 48, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You know, if a non-Jew wanted to participate in the Passover, you know, all the males in his household had to be circumcised. The idea that they had now associate themselves with the Jews. Now they want to embrace the concept of, you know, being a part of the family of God. And I see in this evidence that God has always planned to save all of humanity. It was always his intention to save the Jews and the Gentiles, though the Gentiles, for the most part, or excuse me, the Jews pretty much missed that. But it was always his part, always his plan that you know, some see God as excluding people. You know, God's about excluding people, you know, certain people that God doesn't like. And he's going to, you know, let them burn. That's never been God's heart. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has always made a way for people to be right with him. Always. There's always been a way. Right from the very beginning of time, there's been a way for people to be in a right relationship with God, and so that they can be a part of the family of God. The final and only way now is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There will never be another way. That is the last way that God made. And all the other ways, if you study them all the way back to the very beginning, all of them point to Jesus. You see Jesus pictured in every last one of them as though being a shadow or a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross. God had always made a way. There's always been an opening. There's always been a pathway where someone could come to know the living God and be a part of the family of God. The only ones who will be excluded from God's kingdom are those who reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus. Everyone else is included. Verse 50. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. This is referring to the Passover preparations and then the asking of the Egyptians for silver and gold and other things. God commanded and they obeyed. Ultimately, that is what is pleasing to God. You want to please God, and you want to walk the pathway to the best possible life. The Bible says God commands, you obey. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be, excuse me, righteous for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. God is good. God is light. God is love. And his commandments reflect his nature. You know, God's commandments are not oppressive. They're not meant to make life hard or make life miserable. They reflect his very nature. And so if God is good, if God is light, if God is love, if God is holy, then all of his commandments are all of those things as well. And they are for our good. And we need to understand that. If we want to be pleasing to God, then we need to follow and obey and keep his commands. Because that's the pathway. That's how you walk a life that is pleasing to God, a life that is the best possible life. If only this verse had been true for the children of Israel all the time. God told Moses and Aaron what to do. He commanded them, and the people of Israel did it. If only that was true of them all the time. How different might their history have been if they had heard the commands and obeyed them? The same thing can probably be said about most of our lives also. If only we had obeyed God's commands all the time, wouldn't our lives have probably been different than they are? I know mine would have. Verse 51, and it came to pass, you are all very quiet, so you must obviously very holy, and it doesn't apply to you. So, okay, I get that. Came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. The last day of the 430th year that they were in Egypt, God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt just as he promised to Abraham. And with that, the Exodus begins. The Exodus starts. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfb.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.